Father in heaven, as we seek you and your word this morning, our great desire, Lord, is that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we'd be encouraged and spurred on, and that we would love you all the more. I pray for my wife that you would comfort her as she tries to get over this headache. And I pray for her healing and for your encouragement. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and those who have been praying for us. And just asking that you would minister to each of us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And I really do mean that. I really appreciate your prayers for my family and I. Some of you have been giving us some notes of encouragement, and just wanted to thank you for taking the time to do that. It really means a lot to us to know that you're praying for us. Well, Doug already let the cat out of the bag, but it is Palm Sunday today. Jacob told me that the palm tree is the only tree that doesn't grow around this area. Pretty certain. Yeah. I don't know if that's true or not, but Jacob says so. So this is the day that we remember Christ's entry into Jerusalem, really for the last time. This is nothing new to Christ. He had visited Jerusalem quite a few times. But this particular Sunday that we are looking at today marks the beginning of the week of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he comes in to Jerusalem for that final week. This time he knew what was in store for him as he entered into the city, however. What I find fascinating is that Jesus always tried to prepare his disciples for this very week, for this very hour Jesus referred to. He would oftentimes say that this hour had not yet come, this hour has not yet come yet, and now the hour has come. Ironically, it was when Jesus questioned his disciples early on in the ministry, maybe about halfway through to three-quarters of the way till this point, he asked them the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was after the Apostle Peter's profession of faith, declaring, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," where it states this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." This is when he began to show the disciples that these things must take place. And many of us are aware of Peter asserting at this time, where he says to Jesus, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall ever happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Can't you hear the, just think about the confusion that Peter must have been going through at this point. He must have asked himself, "A stumbling block? How could I be a stumbling block at this point? I'm trying to encourage you. Aren't God's interests that you would be untouched?" Peter's thinking this. Wouldn't it be God's interest that you would be healthy and that you would be victorious? He would have thought, I'm not thinking of man's interests. I have your best interest in mind, he would have been thinking. Then Jesus really lays it on Peter. He says in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Peter must have been thinking, take up a cross. Take up my cross? With the Jewish mindset, he would have thought anybody who takes upon a cross or is hung upon a cross is obviously cursed by God. He would have thought, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, or are you not? Why is he talking about losing our lives? What, doesn't he have faith knowing that if God is on our side, we can be victorious over the Roman Empire? Maybe he would have thought, remember Joshua and they walking around the city seven times and the walls come falling down? Doesn't he remember Gideon and just that small army, that band of 300 that went against so many? What about David and Goliath? I wonder if Peter thought these types of things. Aren't we supposed to gain the whole world for God and reclaim it for him? Why is he talking about forfeiting my soul? I just don't understand. So Jesus says to Peter, the problem is that you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And I thought about it, and the more I think of things through, isn't that what our problem always comes down to? The issues that we have in life are normally because we have taken our eyes off of Christ and we put them on the things of this world. When you break it down into man's interests and God's interests, man's interests is all about embracing yourself. It's about denying the cross. It's about following no one. Man's interest lies in saving our own life for our own sake. Our interest, I think, if we are honest with ourselves, is to gain as much of the world, if not the whole world, as possible. And man's interest is just to be at peace, peace with myself and just peace with others. But God's interests are totally the opposite. God's interests are to deny yourself, to embrace the cross, to follow Christ, to lose your life for Christ's sake, to gain God's eternal kingdom. Because God's more interested that you have peace with him in Christ. Jesus was doing with Peter what he has to do with all of us, which is to change our mind. To change our presuppositions or our preconceived ideas or our faulty assumptions or our false belief systems. The Apostle Paul wrote about this when you look in the book of Colossians, and I don't have these verses up here, but he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Then he says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You've died to yourself, so don't be consumed with something in your life. Don't allow something to take over your life. Don't give in to the addictions. Don't give in to pornography. Don't give in to those things that would cause you to get your eyes off of Christ, because they will become an idol. Instead, he says, because you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, loving one another as Christ has loved you. I wonder if we could take those two lists and line them up and say, this is man's interests, which is all about passion and greed and immorality, and on this list is God's interest is compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. So anytime you don't find yourself compassionate or gentle or kind or patient, you can be guaranteed that your mind is dwelt on man's interests, your own interests. So Peter is struggling. It really boiled down to man's interest, that Peter's false belief system was that the Messiah will establish peace and sovereignty for his people with mankind. And notice the difference. God's interest is Messiah will establish peace for his people with the God of all sovereignty. And Jesus makes clear to Peter at the end, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds, according to his doing. You know, this is one of the biggest reasons why the Pharisees hated John the Baptist, is because John the Baptist came to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was baptizing Jewish believers. And Jews didn't baptize Jews. Jews only baptized Gentiles who wanted to take part in the Jewish religion. Because the Jewish person was already clean in his own mind, because he was a chosen one of God. He was from the seed of Abraham. Therefore, they started putting their trust in their own past, their own history. And so John comes and he says, you need to be baptized for the repentance and the forgiveness of your sins. And they hated it. Peter, as well as the rest of Jerusalem, were taught and understood that when Messiah comes, he will judge and establish peace for his people. But what they didn't understand was that he needed to come in order to establish peace with his people. When approaching Jerusalem, Jesus knew that the Jewish population in Jerusalem had this false idea of what the Messiah would be like and what he would come to do. And as a result, he wept because of her flawed understanding. And in Luke 19:41, we pick it up where he says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The event that is Jesus is describing here is clearly the attack of what Doug mentioned this morning. When Rome had moved into Jerusalem and barricaded her on all sides and basically waited it out, and the people died of starvation, and it was a massacre. No stone was unturned in 70 AD, which is a forever reminder to us that when Jesus rejected Jerusalem because Jerusalem rejected him. Ironically, the Hebrew word for Jerusalem actually means teaching of peace. The Greek word for Jerusalem means dwelling of peace. So the very place in which there's a group of people in Israel who live in a city that teaches peace and in whom you shall dwell in peace because the God of Israel dwells there, missed the one Messiah in whom was coming to establish peace with God and man. Because they wanted peace in their own way. So Jesus wept. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That's Matthew 23:37. What's fascinating is that Teed states that what was a visitation for salvation and peace, Christ coming to establish peace, has become a visitation of judgment. This is actually what we observed last week when we were looking at Jesus' last appeal to Judas Iscariot. Remember, Jerusalem is like the population in which Jesus is saying, "How I long to gather you under my wings. How I long to get you to the point where you would believe and trust in me, but you weren't willing to do it." And we see this same idea of Jesus trying to get Judas underneath his wings, that he would just believe in him. And even the last night in which Jesus was betrayed, and remember, he took bread and he breaks it and he takes the wine and he says, "This is my broken body, this is my shed blood for you." And Judas is there and he's partaking of all of these things. He even gets his feet washed by Christ. And in the book of John, it states, John, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, this is John 13:25, "Lord, who is the one who will betray you?" And Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he dipped the morsel, they would take some of the matzah bread and they would put it in the herbs and the spices and the oil, and then they would give it to a person. When a host gave this morsel of bread, it was called sop, to a person, to a guest, it was an act of friendship. It was to place that person in a place of honor. And in a sense, Jesus is saying, "You are my friend. You don't have to do this." And we know how the story ends with Judas. Jesus' act of friendship to Judas signaled Judas's betrayal of friendship. Apparently, the giving of the morsel to Judas was an uncaught sign of recognition. Because even though Jesus says this and gives the morsel to Judas and just said, "Whoever I give this to, that's the one who betrays me," Judas gets up and he walks out. And the disciples don't think another thing about it. They don't say, "Aha, I knew it was Judas. I knew he had that look in his eye. I remember him dipping his hand in the money bag every now and then to pull a few coins out. Judas was able to be such a deceiver that those that were closest to him didn't have a clue that he would betray Christ. Well, not everyone flunked their final exams like Judas. Remember Martha and Mary? They passed with flying colors. Remember Mary or Martha, she gets the check for the one who paid attention in class and retained and remembered the lessons that were taught. Mary listened to the teacher and she knew and really understood what Jesus was saying about himself. But then you have Judas. He didn't pay attention or listen. Oh, he heard the audible sounds coming out of Jesus' mouth, but it was all filtered through his own preconceived false presuppositions. And as a result, he missed the Messiah. And he didn't understand the significance of who Jesus was. But what about Peter? What's the difference between Peter and Judas? I mean, I like this picture of the triumphal entry, particularly because of the look on Peter's face. That's to assume that that's Peter. In my mind, that's Peter. Because I think Peter, who's the bold one, he's the one who's usually out front, he's usually the outspoken one, is probably the one who's pulling the donkey. And it's this look on Peter's face where you see this crisis of belief. Now remember, the whole place was electric with excitement at this time. Thousands upon thousands of Jews had been coming from all over the world to come to this point in time, to come to the Passover that was happening this week. Peter knew exactly why the crowd was so happy. He knew why they were shouting Hosanna, because he once thought as they did. But now Peter's trying to swallow this pill of truth that Jesus had given to him. That truth being that he's going to the cross. He's going to be killed. But on the third day he's going to rise again. But they just didn't even want to deal with that. So they kept setting it aside. He knew why Jesus had come. He knew why Jesus was on a colt of a donkey, which was a symbol of coming in peace, and why Jesus wasn't on a white stallion, which was symbolizing the conquering king. Peter knew this. Now he simply had to watch to see how things would unfold, because it seems like every time Jesus says something, it comes to pass. Had he been wrong to follow after this carpenter from Nazareth? You got to wonder if he's thinking these things. What would his wife think? Would he have to die with Jesus? Was this going to be his final week as well? Can you imagine the anxiety and the worry and the stress that would have been coming down not only upon Christ, but upon the disciples at this time? Especially when Jesus starts saying, the hour has now come. Peter must have thought, well, I have the courage. Well, I have the stamina. Well, I have the faith that Jesus says I have so little of. At the end of the week, you begin to understand why the disciples were so bothered and wearied and sad and depressed. And why Jesus felt so alone. Because he was alone. His closest friends, those that should have been there to be an encouragement to him, all needed to be encouraged. because they refused to listen to what Jesus was saying. You know, I wonder if the night in which Jesus was finally betrayed and he's breaking the bread and he's giving out the wine, if that should have been more of a hope-filled, joyful time of thankfulness and adoration, a time of worship, that he would come to be willing to lay down his life for them so that they can have peace with a holy God. I wonder if it should have been more of a worship time rather than a reluctant time. I wonder. Do you ever wonder? I truly believe that there's no situation that we would ever go through in this world where we shouldn't be filled with hope and joy. Where we shouldn't experience the grace and the love of God in our life. And the only time we don't experience those things is when we somehow get our eyes off of Him and we get them down here on the circumstance. We find ourselves in the same place that Peter was. And we find ourselves worrying and anxious about everything. There are two words that distinguish Peter from Judas. And I wonder if those two words are true for you as they are for me. Because both doubted, both denied Christ, and both deserted Him. Jesus was deserted by both of them. However, Peter, at the end of the week, would find that he would return and that he would remain in Christ. Let's remember Peter's reaction. Let's go to the upper room. And this is the night in which Jesus was to be betrayed. Remember, during this night, the disciples break out into this argument about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And so Jesus pulls out his towel and a wash basin and he starts to wash their feet. Because each one of them is too proud to play the servant part. So the master himself takes the lowliest position to teach them a very direct object lesson. And remember Peter's reaction to this. Peter says, "Lord, you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." And guess what Peter would have said? "Well, fine, wash everything." I love this picture too, because it shows a Peter that's just kind of disgruntled. He just doesn't understand why his Lord and his Master would be washing his feet. It shows the pride. It shows his false understanding of what Christ was about to do to him. It shows that Peter still had in his mind that the greatest thing in life is your position in life. And Jesus is trying to dismantle that whole false belief system where he says, if you're with me, it's not like the world where you climb yourself to the top of the rung and you get to tell people what to do. As a matter of fact, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. It seems like everything that Jesus said seemed to undercut their legs from everything that they known to be true in life. But it's interesting that it's right after this, he washes his feet, and Jesus says, I'm not going to wash your body, Peter. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So after the foot washing, Jesus mentions once again this whole idea of he's going to go somewhere. He says, I'm leaving you all. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. Jesus says, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So once again, Peter has to be taken back. Here's this guy who won't let Jesus wash his feet. Finally, he lets him wash his feet. Now he says, I'll die for you, Lord. And now Jesus puts him in his place. No, you're going to deny me three times. What's he doing to Peter? It had to have attacked his pride. Think about it. Everything that you think to be true in life, you're so bold about it, you just get squashed on. Time and time again. Things are the opposite of what you've always thought them to be. We just thought that all we have to do is like people and don't harm people. But Jesus says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. No wonder the disciples would cry out, oh God, give us faith. So what does Peter do? Well, we come to our first word. Peter returned to Christ. And we find this beautiful word in Luke. And Luke gives us a different perspective on this scene right here. Jesus is having this conversation with Peter. And Peter is saying, I'll die for you. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me. But then Jesus says something. In Luke chapter, here it is. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Man, these are the words that Peter has been waiting to hear, right? But Jesus is talking about them in a spiritual aspect, an eternal kingdom. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. But now he says it, you're going to sit on thrones and you are going to rule. But it's because you've denied yourself and picked up your cross and to follow me. And it's at this time where Jesus says the wonderful word, Simon, Simon, verse 31 of Luke 22, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. This word return is a beautiful word. It means to return to the point where one has been. It's to turn around or to go back. So Jesus says, you're going to return to me before he even tells Peter that he's going to deny him. You will return to me. Lord, I'll die for you. No, you're going to deny me three times, but Peter, you will return to me. I wonder that when that rooster crowed, if Peter remembered the words that Jesus said to him. But you will return to me. I think he did. Because when you go to Acts and you hear Peter preaching, he uses this word epistephro. And here it is. Here Peter has now received the Holy Spirit. He's seen the risen Christ. And here's what he preaches. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He is confident that the Old Testament scriptures have always pointed towards that the Messiah would come as a suffering servant to give his life. He says the scriptures have now been fulfilled. He understands now. He has a different belief system. You see it? He's let go of the old one, and now he's filled with boldness and joy and truth. It's beautiful. He's a changed man. He's received God's Spirit. And then he says in verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Verse 26. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. I like it. The second word is the word abide or remain. After Judas Iscariot leaves the room, Jesus goes into this parable. And he tells them, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. Peter's hearing this again. Because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. The word abide there is the word meno, which means to remain in me, dwell in me, live in me, stay with me. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Now remember, the vine has the root system and it's coming out of the ground, and you've got the branches that come off of the vine. And Jesus is saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you aren't producing fruit, that means you're not abiding in me. You're not living in me. You're not dwelling in me. You're not believing in me. You're not trusting in me. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. I would say that that word abide is very, very serious. I know that you probably know of people in your life who at one time made a profession of faith, but they aren't living in Christ. They aren't abiding in Christ. You don't see any fruit in their life. The worst thing that you could ever possibly do is try to reassure them because they made a decision 10 years ago. Scripture never, ever talks about salvation in that term. Jesus says, you remain in me. You abide in me, and I in you. Whether you can lose your salvation or not, I'm not even talking about that. What I'm saying that it, today, if you are not abiding in Christ, 2 Corinthians 13 talks about how you need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith, to see if Christ Jesus actually is living in you, if you have a power that's not your own, if you're willing to speak the truth, if you're willing to love on His behalf. If you don't see those things evident in your life, don't put your confidence in a decision that was made 20 years ago. We've got things backwards in our culture. We talk about salvation as though it were insurance that has been bought and I got the policy, but I don't need to live for Christ. Well, that is totally foreign to how the Jewish mindset even thinks. See, for the Jew who thought in a Hebrew way of thinking, he would think that if you believe something, it changes your life. The Greek would think of it like this. If you believe something, you know it. If you know something, you believe it. But the Hebrew would say, no. If it doesn't change your life, you don't really believe it. And the disciples were continually being pruned back, constantly being shown where they err in their thinking process. And it hurts. Because the truth of God's word will always humble you if you will let it. It will always push you to a breaking point. It will always stretch you to love a little bit more, to forgive a little bit more, to give grace, to give mercy. It will always ask you to go a little bit more, but never in your own power, because you can't do it in your own power. Jesus is saying, you see this circumstance in this situation? Abide in me. Trust in me. Get your eyes off of the circumstances. Get them on me so that I can fill you and empower you so I can be glorified in your life. In 1 John 2:19, he says, talking about those who are antichrist or those who started off with professing Christ and now have fallen away. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have, and he uses the word, remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they really are not of us. Show that verse next time to the person who's in your life who has not gone to church for 10 years and says, I don't have to be a part of the body of Christ, or whatever the excuse that they have, who's living in sin. Because that's more the accurate way of helping somebody. Finally, I want to bring you to this last book that Peter writes. He's preaching, return. And now he's speaking and he has made it successful. He has remained in Christ. In 2 Peter 1:13, he writes, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He's about ready to be killed, martyred for his faith. As also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He's thinking back to John chapter 21 where he had that conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, one day somebody's going to take you by the hand. And they're going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go and you will die. And then he says, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you will be able to call these things to mind. He has confidence that he will remain in Christ until the end of his days. He's already walked through the hard part. Now he's just coasting into eternity. Isn't that the way it should be? You know how Jesus or Peter died? According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, there's satisfactory evidence that Peter and Paul were founders of the church at Rome and died in the city. The time and manner of the apostles' martyrdom are less certain. According to the early writers, he died at or about the same time with Paul and in the Neronian persecution. So Nero had sent out a persecution to try to eliminate the Christians, and Paul and Peter got swept up into that persecution around 67 and 68. All agree that he was crucified. We can have the worship team come on up. Origen says that Peter felt himself to be unworthy to be put to death in the same manner as his master, and was therefore at his own request crucified with his head downward. Peter is an example to us of somebody who started off with a shaky belief system, but somebody who continued to hear the words of Christ and allowed it to change his whole life, to the point where he was willing to remain in Christ and to abide in Christ until the end of his days. And there's only one answer for how this even transpires, and that's the resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, Peter is 100 miles down the road. He is not going to be giving his life to something that he questioned in the first place. There's also other historians that will say that Peter was forced to watch his family be crucified as well before he was crucified. Many of the disciples ended up being tortured and killed because of testifying that Jesus did rise from the dead. It should give you some encouragement, because it encourages my heart to see people who will actually remain and abide in Christ and to do it successfully to the end of their days. If you're a Christian here and you are 20, 30, 40 years into your Christian walk, if you're not on fire for Christ, something's going on. Christ wants you to return to Him, to trust Him. He wants you to abide in Him so that He can empower you to produce fruit that you were never able to produce apart from Him, because He says you can't do anything without Him. Praise God that He will never leave us or never forsake us. Be encouraged this morning.